Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 6. This hour we'll be looking at the fifth and the sixth seals, the seal judgments. Remember last hour we looked over the judgments of Revelation, and they fall into this period on our prophecy chart that we call the tribulation period. And that's the period that begins after the church age, when the church is raptured or taken away from the earth. That period of 7 years begins, and it's a period of God's wrath. And it's split, we noted, into two parts, and divided by what Jesus calls the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and that was in Daniel 9:27. Now notice that Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation. Now there are some who say that Daniel was a book that was written in the 2nd century BC, and it was actually a history book, not a prophecy book. And if that's the case, Jesus got it wrong. He misinterpreted it, because he said that that week is still to come. So I go along with Jesus instead of the critics. So that's what we're looking at now in Revelation. When we get through with that, we'll have the second advent, followed by the millennial kingdom of Christ, then the new heavens and new earth, and eternity future. So we're looking, that's kind of the overview of the thing. Remember, the judgments are on an ascending scale, and they are called seals, trumpets, and bowls. And the seventh seal is the trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet is the bowl judgments. So they all fall underneath the seals. It's kind of like an outline that goes indenting on down to the second coming of Christ. The first six, we did the four horsemen last hour. First one is conquest without bloodshed in 6:1 and 2. Open bloody war in 6:3 and 4. Followed by economic disaster in 6:5 and 6, and then death in 6:7 and 8. Now we'll be looking at intolerance to truth, judgment number 5 in 6:9 through 11, and physical disturbances on the earth in 12 through 17. Now remember, we're still in sync with Matthew 24. He said there would be a phony peace brought about by people claiming to be him, and that would be followed by war. So we're still in sync, and we'll mention that again as we go through this. Let's just review for a second what we looked at last hour, and that was what we called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or I'm sure you've heard them called that before. The first four seals of Revelation. And remember, a seal was a device they used to close a scroll. And you would take a long scroll and you'd roll it up a bit and you'd put a seal on it and it would stick. And then you roll it up a bit more and you could put another seal on it and that would stick. And you'd roll it up a bit more and so on and so forth. So these seven seals are starting at the beginning of the scroll, and open one seal and read for a while, and then there's another seal, and read for a while. That's what the seals represent, not seals that you see at the seashore. The four horsemen of the apocalypse that we looked at last hour, the white horseman, the first one over here with a bow in his hand, represents Antichrist coming to bring peace to the world. And it will be a false peace, of course, and that peace is shattered by the rider on the red horse, because he is the horseman who brings war to the earth. After that, the black horseman, who brings economic upheaval, he brings pestilence, and he's represented by the black horse. And then the ashen horse over here. And ashen, we noted last hour, is a word that means pale green. And that's why he's a pale green here. I don't know if ashen means pale green to you. It doesn't to me. It means kind of gray. But to them it was pale green. The last horseman and his judgment was death, which follows, of course, the wars and the famines that follow the wars. Now we look at the fifth seal, the martyrs, and that's in verse 9 through 11. Let's read those verses. Starting in verse 9, it says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." So by way of introduction, the first thing we'll note is that the order of Matthew 24 still continues. Back to Matthew 24, and we'll see these are parallel prophecies. Jesus is talking in Matthew 24, and of course John, the Apostle John in Revelation. Matthew 24 and 25 taken together are what we call the Olivet Discourse. And in chapter 24, verse 8 and 9, well, verse 7, we're back to verse 6. It says, "You will be hearing of wars, rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." And we're going to see the earthquakes in the next seal judgment. And verse 8 says, "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." And verse 9 says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." And that corresponds to the martyrs that we're going to see in Revelation 6. It says they will kill you because they hate my name. So here's a little chart of that. We have the four horsemen up here in Revelation 6. The first one is peace, second is war, third is famine, fourth is death. And that corresponds down here with Matthew 24. And after the death judgment, we have the end of the horsemen and the beginning of the pangs in Matthew. So we're tracking along with Matthew. If you're still in Matthew, look at verse 5. And the first horseman, remember, was a peace, a false peace. But Matthew 24:5 says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." So we're going to have a successful imitation of Christ to bring peace to the world, supposedly. That's followed by war, the second horseman. And that Matthew 24 and verse 6, it says, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Then the third horseman is famine. And in 24:7b, it says, "And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." And the last one is death. Famines, earthquakes, but these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." So we're still tracking along with Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse. Back to Revelation 6 now. We're going to be talking about the fifth seal. And notice the fourth and the fifth seal both deal with death. The fourth seal was the ashen horse. And it says he was given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine, pestilence, wild beasts of the earth. So we're still there talking about things that are taking place between people. They're caused by God, but taking place between people. Now, the fifth seal says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So those that die in verse 9 die as martyrs. The difference between the two groups is the cause of death. Now in verse 8 we had a sword, famine, pestilence, beasts of the earth. But in verse 9 it's talking about people who were killed, and it's clearly stated, because of the word of God and because of their testimony for the word of God. So it's a little bit different than the seal of the ashen horse. These are the ones who were killed because they were Christians and proclaimed Christ in a time where that was not acceptable. So the martyrs are those who believers, there are believers who die within the period of time set by the context. What's the period of time we're looking at in the context? The tribulation period. So the context is talking about the tribulation. So the presence of the martyrs in heaven says that they're the ones who died during the tribulation. That answers some questions about conditions on earth during the tribulation, doesn't it? What will be the attitude towards Christianity? You know, they'll be killing them. They'll be killing these people. But there will be a testimony. During the tribulation, there'll be a witness to the word of God. And it just said that. They'll be killing them, but they'll still be testifying before they get killed. So even in the midst of God's outpouring of His wrath, there will be a witness to the Word of God right up till the end. God never, ever, ever is not a gracious God. He's always gracious, no matter what. Even when He's exercising one of His other character attributes, that is justice, He's still a gracious God. He still has people proclaiming His name on earth and saying, if you believe the gospel message that Christ died for your sins, you know what? You can have eternal life. And He says that throughout His judgment, just like in Noah's time. You know, Noah's proclaimed truth right up till the end, right until he was getting into the boat. Nobody listened. So God's grace is present even in times of judgment. He's never not a gracious God because that's one of His attributes. He's never not a just God either, but He's always gracious as well. So during the tribulation, there will be great intolerance towards the Word of God, obviously. The martyrs show that. What's man's attitude towards the Word of God? It's intolerance. They will be killed. This has been part of human history clear back since Adam. Look at 1 John for a second. We just finished 1 John not too long ago. And in 1 John chapter 3, we'll see the attitude towards the Word of God. In verse 11 it says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. So what's the difference? God's word, isn't it? That's how he knew. His deeds were evil, his brothers were righteous. So what did he do? And what are you going to do? I killed him. So he killed his brother. And that's been with us ever since. Look at Matthew 23. That is human viewpoint. Matthew 23:37. What does he say? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Now, what did nation Israel do to the people who brought God's word to them? They killed them. Look at John 16. Remember Jesus' prediction in John 16 when he said, "Keep these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." And that's going to be the conditions in the early part of the tribulation. Why? Because Antichrist is assuming a position of false deity, and he's going to say, "You're serving God if you kill Christians. You're serving the true God." Now, there's people on the earth today who think they're serving God if they kill Christians, aren't they? We see it on the news regularly. So it's been with us since the very beginning of time. And look at 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see that when this intolerance really intensifies, it's one of the signs of the end of the church age. It's going to be that this intolerance towards God's word is going to really intensify. And we see it intensifying in our country today, don't we? But when you were kids, well, some of you are still kids. When I was a kid, there was no such thing as a religious right. Now there is. And that's a very negative term, isn't it? When they use, when the media people report on the news the religious right, that's very negative. So Christians are being, it's intensifying. And it will intensify up until the tribulation when it gets to the point where people will be killing Christians and think they're serving God. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." And that's speaking of the end of the church age, or the end times for the church. So in the tribulation, this is going to reach its zenith, this attitude that man has and always has had for the Word of God. Unbelievers hate the Word of God. They're not neutral to it. They may say they're neutral, but they're not. They hate it. Man always fails to see the ultimate issue. What is the ultimate issue in the world? It's the Word of God, isn't it? I mean, that's the issue. Man, what does he think are the issues of the day? You turn on TV and they have talking heads talking to each other and arguing about what's important and what isn't. And what do they argue about? They argue about abortion, human rights, women's lib, the war in Iraq. Nobody ever says, well, the Word of God says, when you see those talking head shows. Just before we leave that last, I want to make one more statement about the Word of God being the ultimate issue in the world today. The other thing is that the Word of God is the ultimate issue in your life today and in my life. Not just the world, it's personal. The issue in our lives is the Word of God. That should be the primary issue in our life. Because nothing else will work out without it. You know, do you ever have a person come and tell you, "Well, I'm going to work on a sin this week. If I have a problem with this sin, I'm going to work on it. And what did they do? They think about that sin all week long. That's all they think about is sin. Think that's what God wants? How do you work on a sin? Come to Bible class. Take in God's Word. That's where He wants you. He doesn't want you to get sidetracked on some of this other stuff. He wants you to know His Word. And He wants you to believe it. That's what God wants. Now notice these martyrs back in Revelation are underneath the altar. Verse 9 says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. So they're underneath the altar. I think John is alluding to the fact here that the sacrifice at the altar in the Old Testament was completed by pouring the blood of the offering into a trench around the offering. So it would be below the offering. And the blood indicates what? What does blood indicate? It's a figure that points to justification. So these guys are covered in the blood, in other words. And in verse 11, we see that. What does it say? And there was given to each of them a white robe. What does a white robe indicate? Righteousness. So these are believers. And they are believers who died during the tribulation. We can see that by their cry in verse 10 when it says, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So if their persecutors are still alive and living on the earth, what does that mean? Well, they're the ones who died during the tribulation period. So these are tribulation saints. They're not church-age saints. And there's a difference, and we'll see that as we get to the end of the tribulation, because the church-age saints will be rewarded following the rapture. The Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints will be rewarded at the second coming, because the Old Testament talks about being rewarded at the second coming. And since who is God dealing with in this tribulation period? The church? No, He's back dealing with nation Israel. So it stands to reason that they get their rewards when nation Israel does, or the Old Testament saints do. Now notice, these guys are not questioning God's judgment or His justice. They're not questioning whether it will be done. Their question is, how long are you going to delay? And that's always the question, isn't it? How long are you going to delay, Lord? Why don't you come back and rapture us the heck out of this place? Was that a little racy for church? Heck. Don't you ever wonder that? Come on. I'm ready. If I had the rapture button, we'd be gone. The reward for the martyrs, it says in verse 11, and there was given to each of them a white robe. And of course, that's the symbol of righteousness. So first they get a reward, then they get their answer in 11b. It says, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until a number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So basically what God's telling them is chill for a while. It'll get here. It'll get here. So God delays vengeance because there's a remnant to be filled up. Now this is a different delay than in 2 Peter, isn't it? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Remember the delay over there that we talked about not too long ago? In 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So in 2 Peter, he's talking about unbelievers. He's waiting for unbelievers to become believers. Now, in Revelation, the delay is for believers to be martyred. So it's a little bit different, but it has the same idea. There's a remnant. It needs to be filled up. God isn't finished yet, so please be patient. So I guess that should be my attitude too. Fortunately, I don't have the rapture button. God has it. So when He's done, when the last person to become a believer in the church age becomes a believer, then we're gone. We're out of here. And won't be because of what I want or what anybody else wants. It'll be because God's done with His program for the church on the earth. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that God will delay for unbelievers to become believers. God will delay judgment for believers to die. God is glorified by our living or by our dying. That's God's choice. We can glorify God by our life, and we can glorify God by our death. Look at Philippians 1. Paul says the same thing. In verse 19 and 20, it says in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Doesn't matter. We can glorify God either way. Now the sixth seal in verse 12 through 17. Let's read those. Starting at Revelation 6 and verse 12. And this is going to be the seal of the upheavals of the earth. Verse 12 says, "I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?'" Now with the sixth seal, we're going to see more direct involvement of God than in the previous ones. Remember, in the previous ones, there were human instruments carrying out these seals. The sixth seal is different than the first four, the four horsemen. The first four describe conditions on earth. And the sixth seal is about an event on earth. So they're different. The first four describe conditions. There was peace. It was shattered by a war. There was economic collapse and death. Those are conditions. Now this one's going to talk about an event that took place. And the judgment is going to involve physical convulsions in the heavens and the earth. Notice that earthly success will not help escape the judgment of God. In verse 15 it says, "The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and the slaves and the free men." Everybody. Being rich isn't going to help you when it comes time for the sixth seal. This is the first judgment that's to be recognized by the people as the wrath of God. Finally, they're getting the idea here now that there's something supernatural behind this. This isn't just a war. This is something supernatural. In verse 16 and 17 it says, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come." So they're finally getting the idea that, hey, there's something more involved in this than just Mother Nature. You know, this is a supernatural phenomenon. So, man, what does he do? What does man do when he even recognizes that it's God in his judgment? He tries to hide from God. He'd rather die than submit to God's plan of salvation. And like we said before, God will have witnesses. There will be people proclaiming the gospel message. What do these people do? They ignore him. They go into a cave and they try to die, basically. They'd rather die. You know, but even if they do die, they still have to face judgment at the great white throne. 12 through 14 describes this judgment, and there's nothing in this text to indicate the description is not a completely literal description. There's nothing to indicate that this is symbolic of anything. It's quite literal, I believe. Well, some would say, oh, the stars of the sky fell to earth. That can't happen. Stars can't fall. Have you ever seen a shooting star, a falling star? You know, people get so weird about this. Even scientists. Do you think if a scientist wanted to meet somebody for breakfast at sunrise, would he say, let's meet for breakfast when the Earth rotates into such a position that the sun is visible? Scientists don't say things like that, do they? They say, let's meet at sunrise. Well, the sun doesn't rise. How do you call yourself a scientist? And it's the same thing here. Stars don't fall. Come on. Try to read this like it was written. Try to read this like it would be understood by the people who are receiving it, who are reading it. We see falling stars. We know they're meteorites, right? Do we call them that? Sometimes we do. Sometimes we say, oh, look, a shooting star. It's not a shooting star, it's a meteorite. So I don't think that's a very good argument to say, well, literally, stars can't fall from the earth. God created this universe. And if He created it, I take it that He can modify it at His will. Now, the word earthquake is kind of an interesting word. It's the word seismos, or we would say seismos, and it means shaking. So, have you ever heard of an instrument called a seismograph? Grapho means to write down. So, seismografo means to write down the shaking. A seismograph is how they record the intensity of an earthquake, by recording how much the needle shakes. So we get the English word right from the Greek. Now, earthquakes are a regular feature of divine intervention. It says a great earthquake here. And I'll give you some references that you can look up, but we're kind of running short of time, so we won't go to everyone. You can look at Exodus 19:18, Isaiah 2:19, and Haggai 2:6. Oh, I'm showing my Indian Hills accent here. When I say Haggai, most people pronounce that Haggai, don't they? But when I was a beginning believer, the guy I used to go to said Haggai and Sinai, and I find myself saying it that way too. So if I do, that's okay. I'll bet you guys maybe you've heard it that way before. Yeah. So if God can use earthquakes, as we see in these passages, on a local scale, can He do it on a global scale? He's God. He made the universe. You know, the Earth's crust is completely transverse by a network of fault lines. Now stop and think about this, and this is something that I read in an article that was written by Henry Morris, you know, the Genesis flood guy. And he says that the Earth's crust is completely transverse by a network of fault lines, and they rest on a mantle, and they move around because they're not all even. You know, the fault lines, there's a fault, there's space in between them, so they move and they shift, and that causes earthquakes. Now, this vast network of faults could be caused by God to slip and fracture on a global basis, couldn't it? Of course, He's God. So this would be accompanied by dust and venting gases. Now that would explain the darkening of the sky and the reddish appearance of the moon. The moon be like blood. Interesting theory that Morris proposes is that in this judgment, not only is God judging, but He's preparing the earth for the millennial kingdom. Because, you know what? The earth is going to have to change for the millennial kingdom. What's to be the characteristics of the millennial kingdom? High birth rate, low death rate. Are there going to be earthquakes during the millennial kingdom? It doesn't make sense. The millennial kingdom is a perfect place. Morris takes it that these changes will be God shifting those plates back to where they belong, like a jigsaw puzzle, so that there won't be earthquakes anymore. Now, there's no way to prove that, but think about it for a while. This one really struck me, and I spent a lot of time thinking about it, and you know what? It really makes sense, because God could bring the earth to its pre-flood condition. Remember, before the flood, people lived for hundreds and hundreds of years? And why not thousands? Interesting. Remember, no rain had fallen until the flood. So, stars fell to the earth, the sky was split apart, mountains and islands were moved out of their places, putting them back where they were, and this would cause evaporation on a giant scale, which could bring back the global canopy. Everybody heard of the canopy theory. Like I said, the vapor canopy. I can't prove any of this, but it's interesting to think about that the world has to be changed in order for the millennial kingdom to be as it's described in the Old Testament. And here, the world is changing, and people are being judged in the process. Now, if you're interested in that article, it was in issue 500 of BibSac, and it's 1968. Biblical Eschatology and Modern Science is the name of the article by Henry Morris. Very fascinating article. And I'm sure I didn't do it justice because I'm not the scientist that he is. Now, what's going to be the impact of this judgment? That's verse 12 through 14. In verse 15, it's interesting. It notes seven classes of society: kings of the earth, great men, commanders, rich, strong, slave, and free. What does this number seven mean in the book of Revelation? It represents completeness. In other words, everybody. This applies to everybody. The monarchs, kings, the famous great men, military establishment, the commanders, the rich and the ruling classes, the ruled and the free world alike. Everybody goes to the caves. And there will be total insecurity. Everyone hides out and cries to the mountains and the rocks in verse 16. And they said to the mountain and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So, total insecurity. That was not true under the other judgments. It's getting worse. It's progressively getting worse. Now, think about these people. Here are these people running to the rocks and praying for the rocks to fall on them because they'd rather die than submit to God. And these are the guys who were probably saying before, isn't it stupid to pray to God? Those stupid Christians. And here they are praying to rocks. And that's how they're going to end up. I think it's kind of ironic that they end up praying to rocks to fall on them. There will also be total fear. Verse 17 says, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So notice what they fear most is not death. In fact, they're praying for that. It's the revealed presence of Jesus Christ. That's their big fear, their greatest fear. And verse 17 gives us a great description of that period we called the tribulation when it says, for the great day of their wrath has come. That's what we call the tribulation. Now next week, in chapter 7, we're going to have the first one of those interludes or interruptions in the sequence of the judgments. And it's going to talk about the 144,000 witnesses, and we'll pick up with chapter 7 next week. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for your future history of Revelation. We pray again that we can be diligent in our study of this book and come to an understanding so that we know how to act at the present time. And we hope that we can live lives that are pleasing to you based on a knowledge of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.